Thank you, Jeff and Andrew and Julia. Well, the name Karen Denise Watson probably doesn't mean a whole lot to many of us here this morning, but she was a missionary to Iraq who wrote a letter to her pastors prior to leaving for Iraq on March the 7th, 2003, which was only to be opened upon her death. And Karen was killed in Iraq on March the 15th, 2004. And so she wrote these words to her church family and pastors. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be really opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected, His glory, my reward, His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I'm writing as if I'm still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. Then she shared a little piece called The Missionary Heart. Care more than you think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. And she concluded by saying, I was called not for comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too, and my church family. In His care, Salam, Karen. Giving our lives in service to God is never vain. Giving our lives in service to God is never vain. This is the main message of the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today, from Malachi chapter 3, 13 through to chapter 4, verse 6. The main theme, as you know, of the book of Malachi is give God your best. Why? Because He loves you. Karen Watson gave her best to God. She believed that God was in control. She believed that obeying the Lord was more important than anything else, even life itself. The priests of Israel and the people, generally speaking, did not give God their best. They weren't obedient to God. They didn't fear God. Their worship was half-hearted, and Israel was unfaithful to God. She had compromised the values that God had placed before her. Israel was an unfaithful wife. She aborted her promise to God made at Mount Sinai. But God would not divorce her because He loved her unconditionally. The people were also robbing God of tithes and offerings. And God challenged the people to repent. God challenged the people to return to Him, and He would return to them and bless them greater than they ever imagined possible. Did they listen? Did they listen to God? Did they do what He said? Some did, but most didn't. Most were skeptical. They really questioned God's motives. And the passage today illustrates what happens to a skeptic. the proud and arrogant, those who turn away from God. What happens to them? And the passage also shows what happens when people like Karen Watson fear God. The destiny of these two people groups is very different. The passage shows with brilliant clarity that it is never vain to give one's life in service to God. It's always prudent to give our best to the Lord. So let's read these challenging verses together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. And the day is coming, and the day that is coming, excuse me, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Challenging words from the Word of God. God asked Israel to repent. God asked Israel to return to him. But as we've just read, the skeptics didn't trust God. In fact, they spoke hard words. They spoke arrogant words against the Lord. And they made it very clear from their point of view that it is vain to serve God. It's useless to serve the Lord. And they asked, how is this going to profit us? What's in it for us if we obey God? If we serve him, he ignores the evil that's going on around us, and he seems to bless the wicked. We go in mourning before him, nothing happens. They charged God with ignoring evil once before, if you'll remember in chapter 2 of this particular book, verse 17. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Arrogant words, hard words against the God who created them. But people today, I don't think, are any less arrogant. I know I was one of them. Before I came to Christ, like Peter and John and James and his brother as well, and Andrew. They came to Christ. They set things aside that they were doing. And the scripture says that they immediately followed the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who was the carpenter. The Lord Jesus who was the man who walked on this earth. The man who loved us with an everlasting love. You know, mankind will go to great lengths to ridicule God. They'll speak arrogantly against Him to the point of sometimes being quite ridiculous in the things that they charge God with. Men like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens and then Friedrich Nietzsche, a man who proclaimed that God was dead, and he said this: a casual stroll through a lunatic asylum shows that faith does not prove anything. One time there was a man by the name of Donald Drusky who decided that he was going to take God to court. And he was a one-time steel worker, and he lost his job in 1968. And he tried for 30 years to get that thing turned around, but couldn't do it. And so he decided that he was going to take God to court. And so the suit read like this: the defendant God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the leaders of his church and his nation for their extremely serious wrongs, which ruined the life of Donald S. Drusky. For damages, Drusky asked for the return of his youth, the skill of a great guitarist, and the resurrections of his mother and pet pigeon. Drusky hoped that God would fail to appear in court, allowing him to win the case by default. And of course, it was thrown out of court because it was so frivolous. For centuries, people have been attacking God. His name is cursed. He is spoken of irreverently. The big guy in the sky, or the man upstairs, and Mother Nature. Perhaps Donald Drusky and many others acted ignorantly in unbelief, but Israel, God's people, knew better. They had the prophets. They knew the history, and their arrogance against God was inexcusable, and God called them on it. He said, "Your words have been arrogant against me," says the Lord in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. And their reply was this: "What have we said against you?" And God's answer to them was, "You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wicked built up, but they also test God and escape." The proud and arrogant believe that God, that serving God is a vain thing. It's useless. Why did they believe that? Well, the same reason I think that many people today believe that. Because of the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, and the silence of God. And Ravi Zacharias calls this more of a mystery than a problem. He wrote, "I use the word mystery carefully because the problem of evil is more than just a problem. It is a mystery." And in their minds, God was letting the wicked off the hook. They were able to carry on with their wicked deeds, and it seemed they could do whatever they wanted, and they mourned before God about it, but God seemed not to pay attention to them. They didn't trust God anymore. And so they were teaching, "Don't serve God. It's a vain thing to serve God." And how many times have we heard that in our lives? And we might say that their claim is legitimate. We might be saying, "I've asked the same thing. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does evil and suffering prevail in this world that we live in?" And granted, it is a legitimate question. But as Ravi Zacharias reminds us, the problem is real, and our questions hint at the answer. You know, I was talking to someone recently at the hospital who was undergoing some treatments, and she made the comment of how it really bothered her to see the little children suffering. And her husband and I were sitting there listening to her, and we agreed with her that it is a painful thing to see little children going through such a time in their lives. And then her husband said, you know, he said, it makes you wonder why God allows these things. Yes, the problem is real, isn't it? Ravi says the questions hint at the answer. It made Habakkuk question God too when he wrote, how long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. And the difference between Habakkuk, though, and those in our passage is that he did not turn his back on God. In fact, he didn't understand suffering in this world, but he could not believe that God couldn't be trusted. And so he wrote this at the end of his little book in the Old Testament. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. So many have attacked God, and many have turned their backs on him. And all of us would agree that there is evil in this world. And if we believe that there is evil in the world, we also have to agree that there is good. And if there is good and evil, there must be a moral law, a benchmark, whereby we can measure what is evil and what is good. And if there's a moral law, then we have to agree that there is a moral lawgiver. And for me, I believe that the moral lawgiver is none other than the God of the Bible. The God that gave his only begotten Son for us. He alone is good and does good. And I choose to believe that God's word is true when it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt any man, James says. There is evil in the world. But there is also the freedom to choose, because love and goodness really demands that we have that choice, right? And God gives us the choice to choose between good and evil. But evil really comes from the heart. It comes from within. It doesn't come from without. And Jesus confirmed that in the Bible himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, where he said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. So you see, the question that we ask about evil leads us to the answer. Evil comes from within. Evil is disobedience to the moral law of God, and moral relativism that we face today, and which I believe is one day going to cripple our society if we don't judge it rightly, is one of the things that we're faced with today. You know, I was shocked recently when I read this article, excerpted from an article called Moments of Clarity. And it was written by a Dr. Stephen Anderson, a university professor here in Ontario. And he had what he called a moment of startling clarity while teaching a section on ethics in his senior philosophy class. And he needed an attention getter, something to shock his students, to force them to take an ethical stand. And he hoped that this would form sort of a baseline from which they could evaluate all other ethical decisions. And here's how he explained what happened. He said, "I decided to open by simply displaying without comment a photo of Bibi Aisha." You can put that up, Joan. Bibi Aisha was an Afghani teenager who was forced into an abusive marriage with a Taliban fighter who abused her and kept her with his animals. And when she attempted to flee, her family caught her, hacked off her nose and her ears, and left her for dead in the mountains. And she was saved by a nearby American hospital. And I felt sure that my students, seeing the suffering of this poor girl of their own age, would have a clear ethical reaction. The picture is horrific. Aisha's beautiful eyes stare hauntingly back at you above the mangled hole that was once her nose. And some of my students could not even raise their eyes to look at it. I could see that they were experiencing deep emotions. But I was not prepared for their reaction. I had expected strong aversion, but that's not what I got. Instead, they became confused. They seemed not to know what to think. They spoke timorously, afraid to make any moral judgment at all. They were unwilling to criticize any situation originating in a different culture. They said, "Well, we might not like it, or maybe over there it's okay." And another said, "It's just wrong to judge other cultures." And I wondered, how can kids who have been so thoroughly basted in the language of minority rights be so numb to a clear moral offense? No matter how I prodded, they did not leave their non-judgmental position. I left that class shaking my head. And it seemed clear to me that for some students, clearly not all, the lesson of character education initiatives is acceptance of all things at all costs. While we may hope some are capable of bridging the gap between principled morality and this ethically vacuous relativism, it is evident that a good many are not. For them, the overriding message is never judge, never criticize, never take a position. And that's what we're faced with today. But you know, Bibi Aisha's beauty has been restored. I don't want to leave you with this picture. I want to leave you with a better one through corrective surgery. And today she is a beautiful woman. She was a beautiful woman before it happened, too. She was 12 years old when she became the wife of a Taliban leader. The good news is that the ugliness of evil will not prevail, nor will those who practice it, according to chapter 4, verse 1 of our passage. In a day soon to come, I believe, God is going to wipe out all semblance of evil from this earth. It will have neither branch nor root. And there is a promise from God The day that is spoken of according to chapter 4 and verse 1 is what we call the day of the Lord. It's a time of great sorrow. It's a time of great tribulation that's going to take place here in the earth. And so the question asked is this: who can be saved from the doomsday judgment that is sure to come upon this world? Well, it's those who fear the Lord. And this isn't a cowering type of fear that's referred to here. It is a reverential, awe-inspiring attitude characterized by a love for our God. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord, it says, spoke to one another. And what happened? God heard. God listened. God paid attention when those who feared him spoke. And notice that their name is written in a book of remembrance. And if you're a Christian here today, your name is written in a book of remembrance. God is not going to forget you. God is not going to forget the commitment that you made to him. He will remember. And he's coming again. And he's going to save those to the fullest who have put their faith and trust in him. Verse 17 says, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts." And if you are a Christian here today, you belong to God. You are his possession. And he loves you more than a father could love a son. But isn't it ironic from the scriptures that God gave his only son so that we can talk this way this morning, that we have hope in a great future before us? And there will be an evident distinction someday between the righteous and the wicked, God says, between those who serve God and between those who do not serve him. So what's in store for us? What's our next step? If you're a Christian here today, your next step is glorification. You're going to be glorified. You're going to know what glory is all about. Like we were saying this morning, it's hard for us to really comprehend, but when we're glorified, we're going to be completely changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, and we're going to have new bodies, and they're going to be imperishable, and there's going to be a lot of things happen to those who love the Lord. And you know, the scripture says here that the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings. And I believe that this is referring to the Lord Jesus. You know, in Psalm 84, it talks about the Lord being a sun and a shield. In another place in Isaiah chapter 60, it talks about him being a light. And the Son of Righteousness is coming back and he will bring healing. He's going to bring healing to the nations and he will give us our glorified bodies, free from the power of sin and free from this evil that we seem to face on a continual basis. And we're going to experience a joy beyond words. You know, I grew up on a farm. And one of the things that we did in the spring with the calves was we released them. We let them go. And I can still see them running out the barn door, out of the pen, and they'd be kicking and jumping and moving around, you know, bucking and doing all sorts of things because they were happy to be out of that bondage and out of that pen. And you know, one of these days we are going to be away from the bondage. God is going to set us totally free from it. And we're going to skip like calves when we're released from this. So Malachi closes the book with both a command and a promise. The command is this: don't forget God's law. Don't forget God's law. When you live by it, you're going to experience blessing. And it hasn't changed today for us either. When we live according to the Bible, God's word, he will bless us. When we obey what's in here, we are going to experience blessing from him. And we may not experience it all here in this earth, but he's blessing us, whether we think so or not, when we obey him. But there's a promise as well at the end. And God has promised the people that judgment was coming. God said he was going to send Elijah to call the people to repentance. And Jesus affirmed in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 17 that this Elijah was in fact John the Baptist. And John was one who was crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And Jesus came and brought salvation at his first coming. And he's coming again. He's going to take us to himself, and there's going to be judgment as well on those who refuse to accept Christ as Savior. The book of Malachi ends assuring us, assuring his audience, that salvation indeed was coming. But we have to make sure that our hearts are right before him. It is never a vain thing to serve God. In fact, it's the most sane, logical thing that we can do with our lives. Remember what Karen Watson said? I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. And Karen was bold enough to live by her convictions and to give her life for that cause that she believed in so much. But then I have to ask myself, what about me? What would I do? What about you? What would you do? What are you going to do with this one who is called Jesus? You know, you can hear the gospel over and over again. You can click it off, can't you? But today, the Lord Jesus is like a great warrior. And he's the captain of our salvation. And this captain of our salvation is looking for recruits. And he wants you to be one of them this morning. He wants you to come to him, to give your life to him, to come to the foot of the cross that we've been singing about, and give your life to Christ. And I encourage you to do that today. So we're going to ask Jeff to come now, and we're going to sing that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, one more time, and we'll close.